Well, I'd like to once again welcome you to our solemn assembly here on the Day of Atonement 2015 here in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And it is a sacred assembly, a high holy day to God. We're meeting here in obedience to the commandments given in Scripture. And it's mentioned in several places, but if you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. It lists the holy days of God, and it starts out with the weekly Sabbath, and then goes through the Passover and Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus 23, verse 26, we'll start reading. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It should be a holy convocation for you." That means everybody has to gather together. They couldn't just sit around in their tents and observe the Day of Atonement. They had to gather in a holy convocation. "You shall afflict your souls." And as we'll see later throughout the Scriptures, afflicting your souls is just Old Testament wording for fast. No food, no water for 24 hours. "Deny yourself" is another way that translations put it. "And you shall fast, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." And of course, we don't offer offerings made by fire to the Lord in the literal sense, because Christ has come and the Levitical priesthood is done away, and there is no more temple. Except in the spiritual sense, there's a temple in heaven, and our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But there's no Levitical priesthood offering the blood of bulls and goats, as we'll read. Perhaps the offerings made by fire that we give today are obedience to God through fiery trials when the heat of battle is pressed upon us and we refuse to do the wrong and we strive to do the right. That might be one form of an offering made by fire to God. Obedience. But there's more to this holy day than just fasting and making an offering and gathering together. Down in verse 28, it says, "And you shall do no work on that same day." He didn't want us to be distracted by the cares of this world. No physical exertion. This is a holy day, just like the weekly Sabbath, but doubly so. "You shall do no work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." You could also pronounce the word atonement at one-ment. We could become reconciled to God and become at one with Him in the way we think and act and believe. It's also a payment for sins. We have sinned, and we need atonement to be made for us and before the Lord our God. Verse 29, "For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, the same shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people." So God felt pretty strongly about this high holy day and how it's to be observed, because there's great and portentous things that it pictures. Things of seriousness, things of world-shaking magnitude. Verse 31, "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." No matter what the form of our obedience is, we're still commanded to keep it forever, throughout our generations, even without a temple and without physical sacrifices being offered. Again, those were done away by the sacrifice of Christ. "But it should be a statute forever. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls." And how many times do they need to tell us? You know, you'd think once would do it, but he's emphasizing it through repetition. "And you shall do no work, Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." And this is an explicit evening to evening definition of how God views days. They start in the evening, they go through the dark portion, go through the light portion of the next day, and then end at sunset. And as we observe this Sabbath, because there are no sacrifices, no temple service, no Levites bustling around, we need to understand what this day pictures for us in the church area, in the church era, after Christ's death and resurrection, where he lives on high to intercede for us. How is this holy day still relevant to us, and what does it point toward in the future? And it applies not only to us as first fruits, but eventually it will apply to everybody on earth, because again, these events are earth-shaking and portentous and dramatic and globe-girdling in what this day pictures. And to set the overall context of what this day means for us and what God wants out of us in observance of it, let me ask a foundational question. What is it that God wants most? What is it that God wants the most? And it's a deep question, and there's more than one answer. You could answer that question a lot of ways. You could say, well, godly offspring. He wants godly offspring because that's the focus of his entire plan. He and the Son, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ, want to share their lives and not just keep eternal life and joy and happiness as the members of the two members of the God family, not just hoarding it to themselves. So you could say, well, what God wants most is godly offspring. You could say, well, what he wants most is a successful accomplishment of his overall plan, with all the details falling into place, because God does things decently and in order. You could say that he wants most to be our God and us be his people, so that he can come dwell with us when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. At last, the dwelling of God will be with men, and he'll dwell among us. Our camp is filthy right now. God is not dwelling among us in the literal sense. But he will dwell among us and be our God, and we will be his people. And there's many other answers that you could come up with, and I encourage you to think about it yourselves. What is it that God wants most? But for purposes of this sermon, I hit upon a simple three-word phrase that to me sums it up about as well as anything. Return to me. In fact, that's the title of this sermon, Return to Me. This is a phrase that's mentioned over in Nehemiah. Let's turn to Nehemiah. The children of Israel had sinned and been exiled to Babylon. The Israelites had been sent off to Assyria, and then 100 years later, the Judah and Benjamin and Levi, they got hauled off to Babylon, and they were in exile in Babylon. And in Nehemiah 1, Nehemiah was there in Babylon at the capital, in Susa, the capital of Babylon. Verse 2, Hanani, one of my brothers, came with me with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped. He's inquiring about his homeland. They had survived the captivity, and he was inquiring about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And that was just bad news to Nehemiah. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, quote, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. God's mercy reaches out across this physical universe, across planet Earth, and he promises that if someone strays from him and that person returns, he's got a bright future, that he'll be gathered together with others of like mind and be spared trials and tribulations to a certain degree and be granted ultimately eternal life. And wherever each of us is in our life today, maybe we're out of work, maybe we're prosperous. As I was saying before services, well, lately I've just been fat, dumb, and happy. And, well, maybe dumb and happy. Well, at least happy. But, you know, God is saying to me, too, return to me. Because in many ways, hopefully small ways, not large ways, we've strayed from the path. And God wants us to return, to walk the straight and narrow, to enter through the straight gate. And God is saying to each of us, return to me. Even though our sins separate us from God, his mercy and his providence, he shows us the way back to him. And understanding the Day of Atonement is crucial to this whole process. So that's what I want to do in the remaining time that I have, is to rehearse with you the meaning of the Day of Atonement for us as first fruits and for all mankind within the context of return to me. Now, there's two parts to the Day of Atonement. Number one, reconciling man to God, making atonement for us before the Lord our God so that we can become at one with him, purging our sins, paying for them, getting them out of the way, and getting rid of anything that comes between us and him. And number two, the removal of Satan, the binding of Satan, the sending of him off into exile, getting him out of our lives as much as possible now, and certainly in the ultimate fulfillment at the beginning of the millennium, just after Christ's return. And we'll read more about that in a little bit. Now, Leviticus 16 has instructions for the Old Testament celebration and conduct of the Day of Atonement that has a strong picture for us that portrays and paints what the larger events are in the future that are coming. So if you'll turn back to Leviticus 16, we'll glean from there what the actual ceremony was that took place on the Day of Atonement, and see what it means and pictures and portrays for us and for the whole world. So in Leviticus 16, we'll start reading in verse 1. In verses 1 to 6, set the scene for the action that is about to happen, to follow. Verse 1 of Leviticus 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come simply at any old time. I'm editorializing there. Any old time. It's simply any time. Into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. This was forbidden territory except for once a year, as we'll learn. They were treating it lightly and taking for granted access to God, just going into the Holy of Holies at just simply any time. And that attitude was borne out in the two sons of Aaron, who offered unauthorized fire, not according to the scriptures. In verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place. Here's how it works. With the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and a ram as a burnt offering. Verse 4, he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. He just couldn't go in jeans and flip-flops. He had to take a bath, and water was hard to come by, and put on the proper garments to show due respect to God. Verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, to make atonement for himself and his house. And this is to set the stage for what is to come later. And down in verse 11, it talks about that bull of the sin offering. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from before the altar of the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. On the east side and before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So this was all preliminary cleansing. Before he could even conduct the majority of the ceremonies for the Day of Atonement, he had to take a bath, put on his clothes, offer a bull for a sin offering for himself and his household, put sweet incense on there, and do everything to get ready and signify and focus on the fact that this was holy activity. And now that the preliminary cleansing is out of the way, you can jump back to verse 7. What does he do next? He takes the goats. He shall take these two goats to present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat, or the goat of escape, or the goat of removal. Or if you go back to the Hebrew, the Azazel goat, the goat of removal. And isn't it interesting that Azazel was the name of a local desert tribe demon, a deity that the locals worshipped in vain, of course, because it was a demon. And here is a goat that was chosen by lot, one to represent the goat of removal, and one goat for the Lord. And they couldn't pick out which one and say, I think this one's for the Lord, and I think this one is for the devil, for Azazel, for the goat of removal. They had to appeal to divine decisions by casting lots to know, because only God knew which one he wanted representing which individual. So they would cast lots, one for the Lord and the other one for the goat of removal. And it's not a scapegoat, as we know, like our modern language would define a scapegoat. Somebody who takes the blame unfairly, somebody who was just caught in the wrong place at the wrong time, and somebody has to be punished, and so they pick out some unwitting individual and make him a scapegoat and punish him for sins that he maybe didn't commit. That's just an unfortunate modern meaning for the word scapegoat, which can be hidden if you don't look into these matters a little more deeply like we're doing today. The goat of removal in verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So down in verse 15, it picks up and talks about this goat of the sin offering. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil. It said this goat was for the Lord back in the earlier verses, and it's for the people. Well, there's a connection. As we'll see, the death of this goat represented the death of Jesus Christ, the creator of all earth, the sinless Lamb of God. But again, in verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bringing its blood inside the veil, to do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There should be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. This atonement was made for himself, his house, and all the congregation of Israel by the blood of a goat chosen by God to represent the Lord. That is, people were reconciled to God, the atonement was made, and their sins and transgressions and impurities were symbolically paid for and cleaned up. That's what this symbolizes. Now, if we were alive back then, and of course we wouldn't have had the Holy Spirit, would we have seen the meaning of this? Would we have seen in the sacrifice of bulls and goats and this ritual of picking out goats for sacrifice and goats of removal? Would we have seen that? Well, not necessarily. But as history unfolded and Christ came to earth in fulfillment of the scriptures and lived and died and was resurrected again and called people to his congregation through spiritual means, through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the opening of the eyes of the blind, spiritually speaking, the answer and symbolism of all this is unlocked. So if you'll turn back to Hebrews 9, we'll go through a section there. It makes it very clear, removes all doubt, that this ceremony of the Day of Atonement foreshadowed and pictured something very important for us. In Hebrews 9, verse 1, he, in the previous chapter, has been talking about the Levitical priesthood and the physical sacrifices. And in part of this discussion, in Hebrews 9, verse 1, the author of Hebrews writes, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary." Verse 2, "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all," or the holy of holies, the most holy, "which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Verse 6, "Now when these things had been thus prepared," when all this physical service was arranged and organized, "the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services," that is, the daily regular sacrifices. "But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." It wasn't obvious. It wasn't clear. People just didn't get it. The symbolism is there looking back with the benefit of moderns, of the scriptures preserved for us at cost of great blood and treasure. The scriptures reveal that that's what happened, that the way into the holiest of holies is only made possible through blood. But it wasn't made manifest. They didn't understand it while that first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time. That is, 2,000 years ago, right on up to today, the church era, after Christ had lived and died and been resurrected and sits at the right hand of God interceding for us all. It's symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came, verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." His blood sacrifice covered all our sins and all the sins of those who are yet to be born and live. As creator of the universe, only his life had sufficient value to pay for and atone for and cover up the sins of his created beings. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, or works that lead to death, sins. And why? To purge your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God, to return to Him, to get rid of that which stands in between us and Him, and to return to the faith once delivered. Skip down to verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Christ had set up that sacrificial system in the wilderness as a picture to point people toward the very fact that life is crucial to, that the sacrifice of blood of a life given in exchange for our sins is what was going to be required, because without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, that is the Old Testament tabernacle and service, Levitical priesthood, those copies should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Skip over to Hebrews 10, just turn over a page. His blood sacrifice made atonement and payment for all of our sins. And he says elsewhere that he'll put us those sins as far from us as the east is from the west, if only we'll confess and repent and return to him. In Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Because this was written in the late 60s AD. Vespasian had not showed up with his 10th iron legion of Roman soldiers and laid siege to Jerusalem and slaughtered them all and leveled the place as if they had bulldozers almost. Not one stone was left upon another. And when I was over there in 75 on the dig and poking around in there, the deeper we dug, the bigger the blocks of stone and the more crazy angles that they were frozen there in time, as it were. They just cleaned off that retaining wall. The temple wall was a retaining wall around the high temple mount. And when they came in and they destroyed everything, they just pushed it all over the edge and just let it fall in the jumble. And they covered it up with just refuse and just dirt and built over it and preserved it for that time. And as I say, at that time, they were still offering sacrifices before the destruction of the temple. And so that's why it's in the present tense here. But in verse 12, but this man, capital M, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sacrificed, being sanctified, set apart. That's you and I. That's the saints ever since the first century AD who have heard the message and been called by God, given the Holy Spirit to understand, and in ways large and small on a daily basis have made sure that they always returned to him. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts. We have the law of God written on our hearts, and it's possible only through the Holy Spirit. It's not legalism to obey the law of God. If it's written on your heart, you just can't help but do it and want to do it and not get picky about it, but do it from the heart and return to God. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He can put them out of his mind forever because his perfect sacrifice did that for us. It paid for us. It paid for our sins. And as long as we continually live in his way of life, he has no cause, no desire whatsoever to remember our sins and lawless deeds. He will remember them no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us return to him, in other words, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, return to me. So that takes care of the first part of the twofold action that happens on the Day of Atonement: the atoning of our sins, the drawing, the reconciling of us, becoming at one with God. That's the blood sacrifice. But what about the second part? What about that other goat? Not the one that was sacrificed that represented Christ, but that other goat, the goat of removal, the goat that was named after a demon, the Azazel goat. Well, let's turn back to Leviticus 16 and read about it for a little bit. As we read in verse 8, Aaron cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and one for the goat of removal. And Aaron shall bring, verse 9, the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offered as a sin offering. But, verse 10, the goat on which the lot fell to be the goat of removal, the goat of escape, the Azazel goat, that shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the goat of removal into the wilderness. Down in verse 20. And when he is, when talking about Aaron, after they have conducted the ceremony and let the goat go, after they had conducted the sacrifice of the first goat, in verse 20, and when he has made the end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, then he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man, or of a suitable man, or a man who's been appointed for this particularly nasty duty to drive the devil out into the wilderness. Confess all the sins of the nation, lay the blame on this goat of removal, this Azazel goat, this demon, otherwise, in other words, picturing the devil, laying the guilt and this, the weight of that transgression on the hand of that goat. The goat, verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And down in verse 26, it was such an odious duty, and God wanted them and wants us to distance ourselves from sin and not get our hands dirty with it at all. Verse 26, and he who released the goat as the goat of removal shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. Until he did that, he was considered unclean because he was even in proximity to that goat of removal. And as I said, this goat represents Satan. And evidence to support that, and the truth comes out, when you consider the meaning of the Holy Day sequence, how the Holy Days fall in order. The Day of Atonement falls after the Day of Trumpets. And as you know, as we preached this, 10 days ago, the Feast of Trumpets predicts and pictures and tells about the return of Christ at the mighty blast of a trumpet. After the end time plagues, after the Great Tribulation, after Satan's wrath poured out on earth because he knew his time was short, it gets so bad that if God would not have intervened, no flesh would have been saved alive. But by then, most of humanity will have been wiped out, maybe 90%, maybe there'll be a tithe of people still drawing breath. Christ will return and resurrect the first fruits. This all happens before the Day of Atonement. What happens after the Day of Atonement? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles, that pictures the rebuilding and restoration period of the 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth. It pictures a time of prosperity and healing. The 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth with the government of God will ensure that it extends to the whole world, free to flourish without the constant attacks of Satan and his demons. So you've got, before the Day of Atonement, Satan pouring out his wrath and killing almost everybody to the point where God would have to intervene. After the Day of Atonement, the peaceful millennial rule of Jesus Christ, where they will neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Well, that kind of boxes in what happens here to this goat of removal and what it pictures. It pictures the binding of Satan. This goat of removal is no other than Satan. Satan who bears the responsibility for deceiving the whole world. He started deceiving the whole world when he deceived a third of the angels to try to take over and have a coup d'etat up in heaven. And he didn't let up when he deceived Eve. And he didn't let up when he deceived Adam. And he didn't let up when he deceived everybody since Adam from then on down to today. And there's a scripture in Revelation 20 that bears out what the binding of Satan is going to be like. So if you'll turn there to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. The verses leading up to Revelation 20 are the return of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, putting down all opposition and all of the fomenting of rebellion that the devil had put into the hearts of men. And in verse 1 of Revelation 20, John the Apostle writes, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." That goat of removal represented Satan. And it's revealed here that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years so that he can't jinx the whole 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it's interesting to speculate as to what life will be like in the millennium. We know it will be a time of peace and plenty and happiness. People's teachers will no longer be hidden in a corner from them, or removed from them. But a voice will say behind you, "This is the way, walk in it." People at that time won't have to contend with the malign spirit of the devil trying to secretly broadcast on transmission waves of the spirit, the prince of the power of the air who is at work in the children of disobedience. But you know, I think that the people living in the millennium, born, let's say, in 200 years after the return of Christ or 300, they'll have plenty on their hands in the form of their own human nature. And it makes for interesting conversation, but during that time, Satan will be bound and fulfilling that part of God's plan, and afterwards he'll be released for a little while. Let's go back to Leviticus 16 and finish up this part of it. Leviticus 16. It recaps, starting in verse 29, it recaps what we've just covered. Leviticus 16, 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. Do no work at all, whether a native or your own country, of your own country, or a stranger who sojourns among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It shall be a statute forever. And so how does that apply to us now? Well, we must afflict our souls and humble ourselves through fasting and refraining from any kind of work. Why do we fast? Why is it a Sabbath of rest? Well, we fast to show deep humility, that we're not worthy of the sacrifice of our Savior. His sacrifice covered the entire world, and any given one of us is not worthy of it as an individual. But He did it anyway. We fast to distance ourselves from sin. Fasting shows how temporary and weak we are physically. Yet when we're weakest, that's when we are having to rely upon the power of God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, if you would. When we're weakest, we're strongest, and we're most likely and most able to return to God. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He was super strong spiritually to withstand the temptations of the devil. And in 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul writes about how even though when you're weak physically, either through fasting or through afflictions, then you can be strong spiritually. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. He had just finished talking about being shown visions of God and being caught up to paradise in vision. Verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And we can speculate that it was an affliction of his eyes, because elsewhere he said that if the Corinthians could have, they would have torn out their very eyes to give to him. And in another place he says, see with what large letters I write this epistle to you. But whatever it was, in verse 9, after he had requested God three times to remove it, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I most gladly will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The fasting really brings that out. You know, we're all addicted to taking that next breath. We're all addicted to taking that next drink of water and the next bite of food. And when we voluntarily withhold that from ourselves for a 24-hour period, it brings home in a way that's unparalleled just the meaning of our temporary, physical, fleshly existence. It's an interesting parallel that the Jubilee was announced on the Day of Atonement. Every 50th year, they had the canceling of debts, the release from bondage of every kind if somebody had sold themselves into slavery. The Jubilee gave everybody a fresh start, a reset, a release from bondage. That happened every 50 years, but here we have the Day of Atonement every year to give us a reset, a chance to return to God, a chance to examine ourselves in deep humility, to recognize the sacrifice that Christ made for us, and to return to Him. What wonderful things, in conclusion, are pictured by the Day of Atonement. Reconciliation to God through the forgiveness of our sins, and the binding of Satan who deceives the whole world. The mouth of the Lord has indeed spoken, and He speaks to us today through the profound meaning of the Day of Atonement, return to me.